back to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. The best and the worst, you might say, of what has troubled the church and many debates that have swirled amongst Christians often come back here. But it's God's word, and we love it. And yes, it's one of the most controversial chapters, contains one of the most controversial doctrines in all the Bible. But are you surprised that Satan would want to steal this chapter from us? I mean, think about it. I'm not surprised about the cloud of confusion that still hangs over this chapter, intimidating most Christians from ever daring to study it in depth, verse by verse. Our enemy knows that by keeping Romans 9 locked away for only seminary classrooms and heated theological debates, ordinary believers are robbed of its comfort, robbed of the great assurance that is actually contained herein. I mean, the deceiver is delighted at generations of shallow believers who never sink their roots down into the rich soil of doctrines like this, who never experience the depth of gratitude or the height of praise that Romans 9 should produce. Satan smiles whenever he can keep churches weak and limit our usefulness to Christ by keeping us on a milk-fed diet, never feasting on the strong meat of the word found in hard texts like this one. It's always encouraging after the sermon, after the first service, somebody came to me and said, now I'm more confused than ever. I thought it was great. That's exactly what I spend 25 hours preparing for this sermon. It's just music to my ears. That's an honest, a sign of an honest brother in Christ. So my prayer is that you will be richly encouraged. There's much practical benefit here. Our title this morning is Why Election Must Be Unconditional. Why Election Must Be Unconditional. I mean, isn't it interesting that this word unconditional has become so popular today, largely because of the influence of secular psychology? Everywhere you turn, education, business, music, pretty much any aspect of pop culture, it's hip to be unconditional. I mean, any hint of a relationship that has conditions is anathema. You dare not speak the word until it comes to the doctrine of election. And then suddenly, modern Christianity turns from the unconditional to embrace the conditional because we cannot bear to think of a God who chooses whom he will save entirely by grace alone, not based on any condition, any human merit or choice. It's not a new problem, by the way. The father of the Methodist Church and Methodism, a champion of Arminian doctrine, one whose brother's hymns we love to sing, and a man whom we greatly respect for his evangelism, happened to say such lovely, warm, kind, and caring words about the view we hold as a church here, the doctrine of unconditional election in places like Romans 9. John Wesley said the following, quote, "This is the blasphemy for which I abhor the doctrine of predestination, a doctrine that says we can now tell our adversary the devil, 'Thou fool, why dost thou roar about any longer? There is no more devouring for you to do, Mr. Devil, because God is the devouring lion. He is the destroyer of souls. He is the murderer of men. Moloch caused only children to pass through the fire, but God, by his eternal decree, sends both children and parents to hell.'" Thank you, Brother Wesley. At least now we know what you think about us. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Is that what Scripture says? And if not, what does the Scripture say? I think we need to find out. And Romans 9 is a great place to go. If Romans 1 through 8 was a lot about how we are justified before God, then you could say, as someone has said, Romans 9 through 11 is about how God is justified before us. It's, as John Piper titled it, the justification of God. Not that God owes us an answer or has done anything wrong, but because of all the false accusations thrown at him in light of Israel's unbelief, because of the apostasy of the Jewish nation and the burden we all have for unsaved friends and loved ones and a lost and a perishing world. Why, Lord, why? So, I want to give you a quick bird's eye overview before we get into our outline this morning. Romans 9 through 11 is nicely laid out in a Q&A, question and answer fashion, by the Apostle Paul. And he defends the faithfulness and the sovereignty and the mercy of God. In other words, he justifies God by answering four burning questions. We'll only look at the first one today. Verses 6 through 13, has God broken his promise? And then next time, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 29, is God unfair? And then from chapter 9, verse 30, clear to the end of chapter 10, the third question, burning question, is why are all these Gentiles being saved and not Israel? And then chapter 11, the final question, has God rejected Israel? Is he done with the Jews? Today, we only tackle the first of those questions. Let's stand as we hear the word of God, read our passage for this morning. Follow as I read from Romans 9, from verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Pray with me. Our Father, indeed, we bump into passages like this, we are confronted with truths like this, and we are reminded that our minds are so finite. Our puny little hearts and brains can hardly begin to grasp the weight and the wonder and the mystery of it all. And we're not surprised that the apostle himself at the end of this section is prostrate before you. And all he can say is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How unfathomable are your ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or offered you any counsel? For from you and through you and to you are all things. Lord, may we wrestle with doctrine, submit to your word in such a way that produces that kind of prostrate, utter awe and adoration of you, at the God-centeredness of God and the good of the church built up by these truths in the advance of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before we get into our outline this morning and Paul's brilliant answer to this first question, I want to make sure we understand the question. Look there in the text, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And it's kind of abrupt and jarring because if you recall, last time, verse 5 ends on quite a climactic high note of praise, heralding the deity of Christ. Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, he erupts in worship. And he says, amen. And then literally, here's how the original goes. After, amen. Not as though has failed the word of God. Whoa. He comes to a screeching halt. Because that's what's at stake here, and nothing less. God's word, God's name, it's not about the Jews. Ultimately, it's not about any ethnic people. It's not about man at all. It's about God himself. His name, his word, his reputation, his character is at stake. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? If the Apostle Paul cannot explain why God's own ethnic people have rejected God's son, then his apostleship is fraudulent and his ministry is discredited. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. The word could be, it's become weakened or nullified or of no effect. You say, what word from God? Well, look at the two previous verses. The word about his promises to the Jews, the privileges of Israel in their unique role, in their amazing position in the plan of God. The covenants, the adoption as sons, the glory, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, the Messiah himself. Has Israel's unbelief now rendered void all of those promises? Has Israel's failure just canceled all of those privileges? Can man's failure thwart God's word? And if so, what does that mean for you and me and our failures? If God has broken his promises to Israel, reneged on his promise, then why should the church in Rome give Paul the time of day? And what good is Paul's gospel if Paul's God has forgotten to keep his word or changed his mood or added some T's and C's that weren't in the original contract? Oh, sorry, check the fine print. And how can any of us trust him? Do you understand? I mean, think about the Romans 8 and what we so much love about that famous chapter. The blessed assurances, the glorious comforts. God is working all things together for good. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave us his son, what will he not give us? Nothing can separate us from his love. Christian, how would your life this week be, your walk with the Lord be, if all of those were false? And you didn't have any of those promises. I'd be in big trouble. And so would you. If we couldn't bank on God doing what he said he would do for us. But Paul's saying, if man's failure can thwart God's word, then we've got big, big problems here. If our disobedience can turn unconditional promises into conditional ones, then we're all doomed. We're done. Can I put it to you as plainly as I know how? Look up here. Is this a lie or is this true? Is he faithful or is he fooling us and someone's played a terribly cruel joke on us? Can God's word and God's promise be trusted? That's what's at stake here. It's not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says. Let me use a simple marriage illustration. Your spouse says to you, honey, I've got proof you lied to me about a major expense on our books, on our accounts. Until you admit and come clean, how can I trust anything that you say? Your entire credibility, your whole integrity is at stake. Until that question is answered, until that concern is taken off the table, we cannot proceed with any trust in this marriage. Now do you understand what's going on here? That's what Paul's saying. You shouldn't listen to my gospel. You can't trust God. You can't be saved. Or know that you're saved if God has lied to the Jews. Has he broken his promise? Let me sum it up in one sentence, verse 6 to 13. In one sentence, has his word failed? No, because he never promised to save every one of Abraham's offspring, but only those he elected. That's the answer in one sentence. Has he broken his promise? No, because he never promised to save every single Jew, but only those whom he chose. Now, to unpack this, we're going to look at three contrasts in verses 6 to 13. Three contrasts proving that God has not broken his promise, proving we can trust his unfailing word to us today. First of all, Israel versus Israel. See what that means in a minute. And then Isaac versus Ishmael. And then Jacob versus Esau. Look first of all at the end of verse 6, the second half of verse 6, Israel versus Israel. Paul begins to marshal his defense and outline his answer to this burning question about God's faithfulness. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Could be translated, not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. Or one helpful paraphrase says, not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Or another paraphrase is helpful. From the outset, not all Israelites of the flesh were Israelites of the spirit. Do you understand? He's talking about a subgroup of a larger group, or if you'd like, two concentric circles. I know, maybe some in this room, definitely many in the church historically and today would take what would probably be known as the covenantal interpretation of this text. And it's one of their favorite texts to say that the church has now replaced Israel, that you, Christian, are the true Jew. In fact, Scripture does teach that Abraham's true offspring includes all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. Romans chapter 4, Galatians 3 and 4. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, as believers, we are now the true circumcision. even later in this chapter from Romans 9, 24 and following. Gentiles, called as such, by the way, are included in the one people of God. And Romans 11 will show that God has now grafted us, Gentile believers, into the olive tree of Israel to share in their privileges. However, is that Paul's point here in verse 6? I don't think it is, for the following reasons. And by the way, this is not just a doctrinal exercise or some academic debate. Romans 9, verse 6, I had someone verify this after the first service, is a favorite text for our paedo-baptist friends to defend infant baptism. It's an anchor verse for the whole covenantal system and to define who is the church and what is the nature of the church. Is it believers and their children, or is it only believers? Even esteemed men like Lloyd-Jones, I was reading last night, he'll use a text like this to say, aha, there's a church within a church. There's the invisible within the visible church. This passage can't bear the weight of that point. And here's why. I believe verse 6, this phrase, has to refer to ethnic Israel, some who are saved and elected by God out of the larger body of the Jewish nation. First of all, because the previous verses, verse 3, 4, and 5, are all about ethnic Israel. And verses 7 to 13 are going to give two examples of God's election, both taken from within ethnic Israel. And then verse 27 to 29, more Old Testament quotations about a remnant or a subgroup from within ethnic Israel. And throughout the whole section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is contrasting Israel with Gentiles. He doesn't ever blur or spiritualize those terms. As Schreiner puts it, nowhere in Romans 9 through 11 is the term Israel transferred to the church. So as we move through this text, I trust you'll see there's no reason to depart from his normal usage of the word Israel, referring to national ethnic Israel. Okay, then you say, Tim, well, what's the point? What's he mean? All Israel are not Israel. Well, think about who he's combating. Think about who he's refuting. The typical Jewish mindset of Paul's day, like Orthodox Judaism today, said you're saved simply by being born into a Jewish family. Unless you deliberately apostatize from Judaism and renounce the Jewish faith, you got some Abrahamic blood in you. You've been circumcised. You're part of the Jewish nation. You're in, right? You got the right parents. Saved by your genes. Saved by your race. Rabbis would say that every physical Jew inherits salvation. It's this corporate election view, unless he outright rejects the faith. So Paul is saying here, not so. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are true heirs of the promise. Only some are true Jews. Go back to chapter 2. It's not the first time he said this, speaking to Jews. Look at chapter 2, Romans 2 from verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You understand? It's not your skin, it's what's within. It's not the labels, it's the contents on the inside. It's a transformed heart. Not the talk, but the walk, we might say, that showed who was a true Israelite. So we need to be clear on this critical verse. Paul is not, as our covenantalist friends would say, going broader here, saying not only those who are of Israel are true Israel, because now Gentiles are also the true Israel. In this verse, I believe he's going narrower, not broader. He's saying not all those who are of Israel are true Israel. Out of the ethnic Jewish nation, only some are truly saved. Only some are both biological and spiritual Jews. You see, the point he's making here is so critical. Turn back to Romans 9, verse 6. The fact that God elected their nation for a special purpose, historically, eschatologically, never means God elected every individual in the nation for personal salvation. That's critical to the whole point he's making. As most of the Old Testament shows us, and the New Testament often explains, there's whole sections of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, based on Psalm 95. They didn't all enter the promised land. Most of them perished in the wilderness, right? In unbelief. They were not saved. Though they were a chosen nation, the individuals were damned and lost because of their unbelief. And as we'll see here, because of God's election. Remember a debate in John 8? Like Jesus often had with the Pharisees, talking to them about what a true disciple is, a true follower of Christ, true Israel, and they are not impressed. What do you mean? We are needing to be set free? Remember John 8? We've always been children of Abraham. We're born free. We're Jews. We're good. Jesus says, oh, I know. I know you're descendants of Abraham. One problem. You're trying to kill me. Abraham saw my day. Abraham believed in me. You want to kill me. So you actually have another father. Yes, Abraham, but behind Abraham, the devil is your father. Remember that? John 8? You're sons of the devil. You're not true Israel. All Israel is not Israel. But brothers and sisters, there's a warning for us all here. Isn't there Jew, Gentile, then or now? What false boasts might you be resting on externally to presume that you are saved without being changed internally? Think about it. Is it, oh, well, I know that I'm born again because I have Christian parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, or I've got lots of great Christian friends and siblings. And I go to a great Christian church, or I go to a Christian school, and we have a Christian ethos, and I could defend doctrine. I could win an argument against non-Christians. I've been baptized. I'm a church member. I take communion. I'm a hard worker. I have a decent marriage. Never been divorced. I live a clean, moral, decent life. It's above the national average, I'm sure. Do you understand? All of those are good, but none of them ensure that you are reborn. None of them indicate that you are saved, that you have a new heart within, that you know Christ. You could just be wearing a Christian mask and sporting a disguise. How then can you know if you are true within in terms of a principle and application from this verse? We'll go back to Romans 4, a whole chapter, Romans 6, Romans 8, for great detailed descriptions of a true believer with a changed heart within. Let's move on to the second contrast. From Israel versus Israel, we now have Isaac versus Ishmael. Isaac versus Ishmael. Beloved, does it not baffle you that the modern news media never gets this? In fact, the conflict in the Middle East that has been raging for the better part of 4,000 years, all the warfare, all the bloodshed, all the strife, all the turmoil in the Middle East, what the news media will never tell you and refuses to acknowledge because you'd have to submit to the Word of God as your final authority. But you and I know it began with two half-brothers and one didn't get picked and the other did. And you cannot understand any of Middle East tensions, ultimately, if you don't understand God made a choice and people are still bitter and twisted about it and abusing it on both sides. God chose. But Paul's point here, particularly, is further defending that God's word has not failed. And where else can you proceed with a debate about Israel if you don't talk about Father Abraham? So verse 7 says, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. All right, true confessions. Raise your hand if you remember in Sunday school that crazy song, Father Abraham had many sons. That's the cruelest trick of the leaders to get the energy out for the kids, right? How ironic that we were all there singing it as little kids and we probably weren't saved. So it's all the more ironic. Father Abraham has many sons, and I'm one of them. No, I'm probably not, because I haven't repented and believed, but I'm getting all my energy out. It's a little bit ironic, isn't it? And don't forget this phenomenal, true story of history, friends. God promises Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his line as a nomadic, idol-worshipping Iraqi from Mesopotamia, that God would save him, that God would bless him, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. But he still has no kids, and it's 25 years later, and all he has is this barren, decrepit, wrinkled, infertile old wife. And Abraham gets impatient, And he and Sarah get tired of waiting on God's promise, and so they look for a shortcut. Never a good idea, right? They take Sarah's maid, Hagar, and she bears for Abraham Ishmael. And surprise, surprise, barren Sarah gets bitter and jealous now, wanting Hagar to take a hike. And Abraham is now a miserable man in a divided house. Only thing worse than one unhappy mama in the home is two unhappy mamas in the same house. And so God speaks. Look at verse 7. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Who was Abraham's first kid? It was Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, he said. Lord, why can't he be the child of promise? I'm tired of living by faith. Can I live by sight for a little bit? No, says the Lord. Repeatedly, God assures Abraham's feeble faith. He comes to his anxious heart. He repeats his promises. And now Paul is quoting from Genesis 21, where the Lord said, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Remember, eventually Abraham had lots of physical children. Not just Ishmael through Hagar, but what wife came after Sarah? Do you remember? Children? How's your Bible trivia? Keturah. Six more kids, listen. But none of these were of the seed line of God's covenant people. Only through Isaac would the offspring be named. Look at verse 7. It's the same Greek word for called. So when it's Paul writing this, it can't just be Genesis he has in mind. It's also Romans, the letter he's busy writing. Called. And it's an echo at least, and it's a picture that what he's illustrating through a nation applies to individual salvation, effectually summoned, called, saved. Verse 8 continues even furthermore. That is, not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This great line of God's promise is traced through Isaac, not Ishmael. But clearly Paul has a bigger point to make here, not just about the ethnic nation and the blessings to them as Israel. There are loud echoes here of individual election and personal salvation. Children of God, that's a rich Pauline phrase. Three times in chapter 8, he talks about believers as children of God, and often in his epistles. Also, verse 8 speaks about regarded as descendants, reckoned is the word, counted as. This is imputation language all over Romans chapter 4 and elsewhere. And then, most of all, the word promise that keeps appearing here in verses 7 and 8. The very means by which God justifies sinners, by believing in the promise. Against the backdrop of a national question, Paul's addressing individual election. I think that's indisputable. All Israel is not Israel. Keep reading verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul merges here, it seems, a few different texts from Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and he quotes them. God's word explains and answers the question that he's trying to answer. It is written, you could say. And looking back now, earlier in Abraham and Sarah's journey of faith, it all originated in God's staggering promise to that old man and his barren wife. Let me remind you from Genesis. God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, not Ishmael, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year, when the Lord came to him through those angels, if you recall, in Genesis 18. A child of the promise, not of the flesh. Let me summarize this second contrast. Isaac, not Ishmael. Answering why Jews were rejecting Christ and very few were being saved under Paul's ministry. Why? Paul is using national election to illustrate individual election because they're both unconditional. They're both by grace, not by race. How do we know God has not broken his promise? We know because he never said he elected everyone who was an offspring of Abraham for personal salvation. And you, Christian, what does it mean for you and me to be children of the promise, to be a child of God, to be born again? It means you're an heir of God's grace, not because of your genes or your parents or your culture or your upbringing, but because of God's sovereign word alone. Please hear this. Divine election must be unconditional or it is unbiblical. I love the way Piper puts it. The birth of Isaac is a picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. The decisive work is God's work, not Abraham's, not Isaac's, not ours, but God's, all God's. Number three, third contrast. We saw Israel versus Israel. We saw Isaac versus Ishmael. And now the toughest and the most climactic point here as Paul sharpens his argument and he moves down the line generationally, historically, to the next patriarch, and more importantly, to the next matriarch. We have the contrast between Jacob and Esau, verses 10 to 13. Jacob versus Esau. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Get this. Like Sarah, Rebekah was barren, infertile, and humiliated by not being able to bear a child, as I know some of you ladies have endured. Like Sarah, Rebekah's barrenness was overcome by a miraculous, supernatural act of God. Like Sarah, Rebekah was called to be the privileged mother of the promise in the seed line of the Messiah. Like Sarah, Rebekah in her home was struck by bitter sibling rivalry. Yet this time, not between sons of different mothers, but between two of her own sons in her own womb at the same time. It's interesting, the text, most English translations are quite, overly discreet and very Victorian and modest. So they say, verse 10, she conceived twins by one man. I still want to be discreet, but the Greek says one act. Not just the same father, but conceived in the same moment. Absolutely no difference. No advantage whatsoever. And so verse 11 continues. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. You see, before they'd come into the world, before they had done anything, it was utterly irrelevant for God's choice. It had no bearing on unconditional divine election. The Jewish writings, not surprisingly, claim that Esau, even in the womb, was already misbehaving. Like ancient sonar. And so God looked and saw, Jacob, much nicer boy. We'll go with him, the better brother. It's interesting, isn't it? No one has to teach you to believe in conditional election. I think there's an Arminian inside of us all. From birth, it comes very naturally to enthrone man's will, to enshrine human autonomy. Why? Why did God arrange things this way? Why is the timing of his choice so important? What's really at stake here? Keep reading. This is by far the most important phrase in the whole passage this morning. If you hear nothing else, this is worth a whole sermon by itself. It penetrates to the very heart of God, the heart of his eternal plan, his entire purpose for the world, for history, for the church, for your life. Verse 11, so that... Anytime the Bible says that, you pull out a red pen or a big orange highlighter. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In fact, logically, verse 12 comes before that, the so that phrase. And I want you to see this. You know how preachers are. We kind of get carried away. And so Paul is gripped by this doctrine of unconditional election. And so he kind of gets ahead of himself. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. When? When did God say that to Rebekah? Once he saw the jerk that Esau would become and how spiritual supposedly Jacob would be? Was it once Esau sold his birthright and Jacob had gone out into the fields to meditate? No, 1,000 times no. Verse 11 began saying, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. Why? So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Beloved, do you see how Paul is systematically dismantling every possible condition, any conceivable human criteria we might add as an influence on why God elects one person and not another? Maybe God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael because Isaac had the right mother. wrong. Jacob and Esau, same mom. Try again. Oh, maybe God chose Jacob over Esau because God saw that Jacob would serve him. Wrong. Verse 11, before they were born or had done anything. Ah, maybe God chose Jacob over Esau because of normal human preference and cultural protocol. It's three strikes, you're out. Wrong again. The older would serve the younger. Moo nails it in his commentary. To introduce, quote, he says, into this text, any basis for God's election outside of God himself defies both the language and the logic of what Paul has written. How else could God's purpose stand and his word not fail if it's conditional, if it depends on any human choice or work or virtue or outcome? It would have crumbled long ago, and you and I would have been cut off from God's love. It's only when God's plan is rooted in himself that it will prevail and it cannot fail. This is Paul's answer to his question in verse 6. How do we know the word of God hasn't failed? Answer, verse 11, because God's purpose according to his choice will stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. His sovereign, free, independent choice. He chooses who he chooses. He wills what he wills. He elects whom he elects. He calls whom he calls because he's God and no other reason required. As we'll see later in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Do you understand, friends? If you mess with God's purpose, if you confuse it or dilute it or add to it any human conditions, you have messed with God's reputation and you have weakened your own salvation. It's that important. Paul knows that probing the purposes of God, the plan and decree and the purpose of God is the heart of our faith. It's the heart of our comfort. It's the heart of God's assurance and hope for us as believers. What makes Romans 8:28 such a sweet verse and a favorite text for Christians? We know God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. God didn't choose me. He didn't call me because of any choice I would make for him. And so he'll never leave me even in my darkest hour. He didn't start loving me because of anything in me, so he's not going to stop loving me because of anything in me or anything that happens to me. He is so committed to his glory and my eternal good as his called, chosen, adopted child that he will make all my worst trials and all my bitterest experiences work for my good because of his purpose. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And by the way, notice the contrast. It's not between works and faith. If Paul was a Wesleyan, you could say, here's a perfect chance to go, ah, not by works, but because he saw that you'd believe. But every chance where Paul could introduce a human reason, he fails because that's not the point he's making because he doesn't believe that was ever the basis of God's choice to begin with. He contrasts works with God's choice, God's call, God's sovereign, effectual summons of the lost to salvation. Child of God, please hear this. God's choice is prior to your faith, and it is the very ground and cause of your faith, and that is very good news for the believer. Augustine used to hold to conditional election until his battle with that British monk who in his case was so consistent with his error and denial of human depravity that he was publicly denounced as a heretic. His name is Pelagius. And through wrestling with Pelagius, Augustine was driven back into the scriptures and into Romans, and he changed his view. And I quote Augustine, God does not choose us because we believe. God chooses us so that we will believe, is the actual teaching of scripture. And then we come to verse 13, as Paul sums it up here in a very sobering and initially quite a jarring fashion. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's one of the hardest, most hotly debated verses in the Bible. How could a loving God, the God of the Bible, a God of grace and compassion, how could God ever hate someone? And we need to tread carefully here. And let this verse say all that it says, no more and no less. Paul is clarifying. Don't forget the context. He is explaining how election was not just foreseen by God, but caused by God. God didn't just know in advance the destinies of Jacob and Esau or the nations, Israel and Edom, that they would produce. No, God caused those destinies by his purpose and his calling. Jacob's privilege was the result of God's love for him. And Esau's subjection and servitude was the result of God's hatred for him. That's the plain meaning and reading of the text. I love the way someone said to Spurgeon, how do you reconcile this? What about human responsibility? And we'll come to that. By the way, that's why we believe in expository preaching. The danger is I'm only able to get through these verses. You've got to stay with us. It will get harder next week or next time. But then after Romans 9, there's a whole chapter on human responsibility in the same book by the same author as we find in many other places in the Bible. But when someone said to Spurgeon, how do we reconcile divine sovereignty, human responsibility? He said, I never reconcile friends. They are not competing. God said both. I will accept both. Paul is talking about a kind of hatred here. Some would try and soften this hatred and say, oh, it means God loved Esau less than Jacob. And there are some biblical examples of that sort of figurative hatred. Rachel versus Leah, Jesus, if you follow me, you must, in comparison, hate your family. But does that hold in the context here? I'm afraid it does not. Paul's point is that God loving Jacob meant God choosing him for his salvation plan. And God hating Esau meant God not choosing him, but rejecting him in his salvation plan. And it fits exactly with the context that he's drawing from here. These words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, are from Malachi chapter 1. We don't have time, but go there this afternoon. You find that it begins, God says to Israel, I have loved you. And they say, oh, how have you loved us? And God's answer is, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he spells out the consequences of Esau being left in his sin and under the judgment of God. And yet the Lord says, out of all the nations of the earth, while I've judged and rejected them, I've elected you, made a covenant with you. Not the Hittites, not the Canaanites, not the Amorites, not the Jebusites, not even your cousins, the Ishmaelites, not even your own siblings, the Edomites from Esau. No, but you. Why? Why, Jacob? Why me? Why you? Why would he save us? Not because we're smarter, stronger, better looking, finer culture, but by grace alone, by grace, not by race. Please hear this. God's love and hate are less about God's emotions and more about his actions. It's less about how he feels, more about who he chooses. As one commentator sums it up well. He says, actual emotional hatred for Esau and his offspring is not the point here. Malachi, who wrote this declaration more than 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau's death, was looking back at these two men, and by extension, the two nations that came from their loins. God chose one for divine blessing and protection, and the other he left to divine judgment. By not choosing Esau, it was a kind of rejection. Imagine the shock for Jewish ears to hear what Paul has just said, unsaved Jews. You mean because of my unbelief, because I've rejected Jesus of Nazareth, I have more in common with Ishmael and Esau than my own patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac. Now, another major objection to the doctrine of unconditional election in Romans 9, frankly, I believe, another effort to somehow soften these hard truths or reconcile what doesn't need to be ultimately reconciled in the mind and the word of God, is to say, well, Paul's only speaking about nations. It's just about corporate elections, not personal, individual election. But that doesn't solve anything. It only worsens the problem. It just enlarges it to a national cultural level because every nation is made up of individuals. It's a distinction without a difference. It's a blurring of lines the Bible clearly draws, in fact. And to say that Paul is not speaking here about individual election is to turn his whole argument on its head. Because the whole burden that Paul is bearing here as he comes into Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the synagogues he's been to and the Jews, yes, representing their nation, but also individual Jews with stones in their hand wanting to kill him. And he's going, why don't they believe? Why doesn't he or she or him or her believe? Why are they unsaved? You can't get around that by making it some national thing. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, two closing clarifications. Crucial biblical disclaimers here that I can't leave you without at least mentioning. We'll get into it more next time. God still holds people fully responsible for their real, actual, meaningful human choices throughout Scripture. Election is unconditional, damnation is conditional. Election is undeserved, damnation is deserved. Not one soul in hell can ever rightly say, God sent me here, it's not my fault, I don't deserve this. Wrong. Scripture never allows for that. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 9 must hold together somehow. They cannot contradict. God chooses, and through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, the condemnation of all humanity for their sin. When Esau or anyone else is ever damned, it is always for their own unbelief and unrepentance. God is blameless. Man is 100% responsible, guilty as charged. Sinners are lost because they would not believe. Romans 10 will make this explicitly clear. Choosing to believe leads to salvation. Choosing not to believe leads to damnation. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. And the second clarification, as we'll see again clearly in Romans 10, even in the end of Romans 9, I believe, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How is it that God can desire the salvation of all, but not decree the salvation of all? I don't know, but to me it's probably a good clue that this was a divinely inspired book that my little puny brain can't figure out, because if it all made perfect sense, I'd be wondering who cooked up this story. But somehow, God can have two wills, and he can have a will of desire and a will of decree that in his mind make perfect sense, and so my job is plead with the lost and to say with the language of God himself, why will you die? Why will you perish? Oh, Jerusalem, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Repent and believe today, while knowing if God hasn't chosen you, you will not believe. But if I don't preach the gospel, I will miss out on the privilege of seeing you come to faith and show that you're his elect by your repentance and faith, which God will not do for you, which you are responsible to do, and I'm responsible to plead with you. And yet, behind and beneath it all is a sovereign God who says who will be saved and who will be not, who has chosen. The elect will believe, the non-elect do not believe. Man is not sovereign, man is not self-determining, man is not enthroned, man is not autonomous, only God is. How can God ensure that the elect believe and the non-elect don't believe without undermining our accountability and human responsibility is a mystery we cannot fully understand in this life. We don't have to grasp it to bow before it. God doesn't owe me an explanation. That's what's coming next time. I owe him my submission. I love the way Piper puts it. If this stretches your mind to the breaking point, better that your minds be broken than the scriptures be broken. And even better yet would be to let your mind and heart be enlarged rather than broken so they can contain all that the scriptures teach. And then I love this, he says, we will never understand or experience the fullness of God's love until we grasp what it means to be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in us. We've got it all backwards, don't we? Remember the person that said to Pastor Spurgeon, Pastor Spurgeon, how could God hate Esau? And he said, my friend, have I not taught you about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man? The first three chapters of Romans. The question, first and foremost, is not why would God hate Esau? We all deserve his hatred. We're all under his wrath. We all deserve eternal hell. The real burning question, a million times more important, is how could he love Jacob? Why would he choose me? Why? He should have wiped us all off the face of the planet. That he saved one is astonishing mercy and staggering grace, not to mention that he would save many. Israel versus Israel, Isaac versus Ishmael, Jacob versus Esau. Oh, it's not fair. I'm glad you asked. Verse 14, Paul's a step ahead. He reads our minds, and that's for next time. But I want to summarize. Has God broken his promise? No. He has kept his word because he never said that being a descendant of Abraham or Isaac guaranteed salvation. He promised that according to his own free, sovereign choice, he would elect and call and love some individuals out of Israel. And that would be a salvation fully by grace, not by race. I'll close with a helpful poem. God's mighty word can never fail, though some be lost and saints be frail. There is a chosen Israel who cherished Christ and never fell. All the elect in Christ prevail. God's purpose stands, it cannot fail. God's purpose stands, it cannot fail. Oh, be not proud of ethnic roots or rest your hope on human fruits. Let no one boast in flesh and bones. God makes his offspring out of stones. God will not share his sovereign reign. Though one should plot, it is in vain. God's mighty promise rules the earth. The barren woman will give birth. All sovereign grace saved us in Christ. Before our birth, pure grace sufficed. Not from our deeds that man enthralls or from our faith, but him who calls. Last verse. Sing now to God for sovereign grace. Rejoice that we may see his face. Come savor now his firm embrace. This is our everlasting place. All the elect in Christ prevail. God's purpose stands, it cannot fail. God's purpose stands, it cannot fail. Let's pray. Urge you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today to repent and believe, to turn to him, a God who desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. That today would be the day of your salvation. These hard texts are good for us. They force us to see why he is God and I am not, and why he delights in those who tremble at his word, and let God be God. Oh, Father, work in every heart. Forgive us for our man-centeredness. Forgive us for our enthroning of the human will and trying to bring you down to size. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to trust your unfailing word, your perfect will, your good and sovereign purposes, your absolute independence and freedom to choose and to act as you will, for whom you will, for your glory. And yet, as our hearts break for lost friends and loved ones, so we plead with you that we would discover who the elect are through evangelism. As the Apostle Paul said, he was sent for the faith of God's elect. May we go and obey and know that the God who appoints the end has also appointed the means to the end, and that not one of them will perish, but all will be brought in through our evangelizing, our praying, our obedience. Oh Lord, teach us to trust you, to bow before these mysteries, to submit to your word, to say with the Apostle Paul, oh the depth, oh the riches, oh Lord, from you, through you, and to you belongs all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.